Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, everybody. This is Cale Clark from The Cale Clark Show, and of course, this program, The Faith Explained, right here on Relevant Radio. I want to welcome you to a brand new miniseries called Old Covenant Controversies. Now, of course, the word covenant in Old Covenant also means testament. It's the same word. In fact, that's what this is all about. It's about the Old Testament and some things that we really have to strive to make sense of for our faith. You know, Catholics and other Christians often don't know what to make of the Old Testament, not just because it's sometimes easier to skip ahead to the good stuff, as it were, about Jesus in the New Testament, but because these books were written so very long ago and seem so strange to modern ears. Well, in this new limited edition series, I'm going to examine four issues that stymie today's spiritual seekers when they open the good book. So issue number one is going to be, is the Bible anti-science? We're going to look specifically at the topic of evolution. Ever since the middle of the 19th century, when Charles Darwin first proffered his theory of evolution, this debate has raged on and on. Recent scientific developments in this area, especially concerning the field of genetics, have really raised the question of whether this theory of evolution is tenable, and if it is it in conflict with what the Bible teaches about creation? So that's going to be topic number one. But I also want to lay out for you what we're going to be talking about later in the series. We're going to be talking about history. Did this stuff really happen? And does it even matter? Now, speaking of the 19th century, it was around that time that a lot of biblical scholars began to question whether events from the Old Testament period, specifically the lives of the patriarchs, the exodus from Egypt, the conquest of the Holy Land. We've been dealing with this in our Exodus series on The Faith Explained too. Scholars started to ask whether or not these things really happened. It started to become an issue. Now, closer to our own time, there have recently been another group of scholars known as the Minimalists, Biblical Minimalists. What they are alleging is that the Old Testament accounts are nothing more than fiction, theological fiction, nothing more than mere stories. They might teach us some things about God, but these scholars don't think that these things really happened. Now, is that a position that we can actually hold? For these accounts to actually have any theological truth, do they need to have historical truth? Now, I would argue that these things had to have happened at some level in history for them to have any theological truth claims whatsoever. So we'll deal with that question about history. The third topic we're going to look at in this series is the topic of violence in the Old Testament. Is God a moral monster? You know, the events of September the 11th, 2001, changed the world forever. The Islamist terrorists who wrought so much havoc on that day claimed divine sanction for their horrific acts. This reignited really a cultural conversation about God and violence, which eventually tracked back to the Old Testament, its many accounts of war, even holy wars instigated by Yahweh. So the question has to be asked, is God a moral monster? And we will answer that during this series as well. And the final topic is sexuality, relationships. Is the Bible completely out of date and completely out of touch when it comes to this? It goes without saying that confusion about human sexuality has reached a fever pitch in the culture. The various counterfeits of marriage and society have really cast a lot of doubts in the minds of many as to whether the biblical vision of human sexuality is tenable. Is the Bible hopelessly out of touch? Is morality malleable? Can it ever change? We'll deal with that in this series as well. So these are the four topics that we'll look at in this new mini-series, Old Covenant Controversies. All right, so let's dive right into topic number one. is the Bible against science, especially when it comes to the creation-evolution debate? Well, before we kind of jump in there, and you're listening to the Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, I'm your host, Cale Clark. Before we really jump into this topic with both feet, we need to understand what the difference really is between faith and science. And one clear point, which I want you to sear into your mind, is this. There is no conflict between faith and science. The Catholic faith, what this tells us in many ways, is the answer to the question, why? The why question, the meaning, the purpose of life. What is our origin? Where did we come from? Who made us? Where are we going? Who is God? Who are we in relation to God? These are the questions that the faith can help us answer. Science asks us the how question. How things work in God's creation. The things that God has made. So this is a question for science, the how question. And by the way, theology itself is often called the queen of the sciences. It's the science as well, the study of God, the science of God. The very first verse of the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You know, at one time, scientists believed that the universe had always existed. There was no creation, as it were. They actually believed in something called the steady state hypothesis. And starting in the late 1950s and 1960s as well, scientists began to change their tune. They started to postulate and think that actually the universe had a beginning. They started to believe this. And in fact, what helped with this calculation was the proffering of a special theory. It's called the Big Bang Theory. And no, I'm not talking about the sitcom on television, but the theory of cosmology, creation, where the universe came from, the Big Bang Theory, which, by the way, was the brainchild of a Catholic priest who was also a scientist, George Lemaître, Father George Lemaître. So that's a great example of how science and faith do not conflict. He was a scientist. He was also a man of faith. He was also a man of the cloth. And many craters on the moon, in fact, were named after Jesuit scientists who discovered them. And there's a long history of Catholic scientists who made major discoveries through the century, people of faith. So in recent times, scientists have become more and more open to the concept that a powerful and intelligent being created the universe at some point. Now, maybe they're not ready to say professionally, this is God, but that's where things seem to be moving. Also, when you think about where planet Earth is in our solar system and all the unique attributes that our planet has, it just happens to be perfectly suitable for complex life to exist. Now, the odds of all of this stuff happening by random chance are really, in my view, infinitesimal. But before we get into the nitty-gritty of whether or not these theories of evolution are compatible with the Catholic faith, we need to understand just a little bit more about what the Bible is actually saying about creation. Now, I dealt with this in a lot more detail during the Genesis series on the Faith Explained program, so you're going to want to check the archives for those episodes that I did on the first few chapters of Genesis. It's really a great Bible study on the show, but we had to ask the question, I'm going to sort of try to ask this again today, what type of literature are we reading when we read about creation in the Bible, when we read the creation accounts in the book of Genesis? There's actually two different creation accounts at the beginning of Genesis, not to confuse you. Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is where you want to look. Now, when you're reading the Bible, it's really important for you to remember that it's not so much a book as a library. Now, the word Bible comes from a Greek word biblios, which means book. But it's, again, more like a library. It's a collection of 73 books spanning many centuries with many authors. Now, ultimately, the primary author of Scripture is God, God the Holy Spirit, and the human writers are the instrumental authors. But the key to understanding the Bible is to understand that when you read each book, you're reading a certain type of literature, what's called a genre. Perhaps you learned this word studying in school. You might know that there are different types of literature like history, biography, poetry. The Bible includes examples of all of these. It includes books of history. It includes Greco-Roman biographies, and those would be the four Gospels describing the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible also contains personal letters. Think about the letters of St. Paul. Another type of genre that's in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is the apocalypse. We have the apocalypse known as the Book of Revelation. And also in the Old Testament, parts of the book of the prophet Daniel would be considered apocalyptic too. The Bible contains books of poetry like the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, as it's often known. There are also the Song Prayers of Israel, the Book of Psalms, which in many ways was the hymn book of the people of God in the Old Covenant. This is all true, but when it comes to the book of Genesis, it's a rather unique situation because Genesis itself is a hybrid book. It's made up of different types of literature, and so you got to know this going in. The first part of the book is a poetic account of creation. It's not meant to be a scientific textbook about how the universe came to be, but it does contain a lot of truths about God and the human person, just like a poem can contain a lot of truth without necessarily being a scientific commentary. And if your poems do sound like scientific commentaries or police reports or some other type of literature, yeah, you might want to check how things are going with your significant other. So that's not going to fan the flames of romance. But of course, the Bible is about the love story between God and humanity. So what Genesis 1 to 3 reveals to us is that the universe was created by God, and God wants us to flourish in every possible way, physically, intellectually, spiritually. We see that the world that God created is a place of beauty. It's a creation that's filled with order and laws that we can actually discover through our intelligence. It's knowledgeable. It's intelligible. There is beauty in abundance in the creation. And so when we look at the creation account of Genesis, we need to understand this too. It was also written in such a way as to refute some of the alternate takes on creation that were out there in the ancient world. Some of the other nations and people groups that surrounded the Israelites, the whole region is known as the Ancient Near East, or the A-N-E. You know, the Bible's account of creation is so much different from other takes that were out there. The Bible tells us, Genesis tells us, there's only one God. There are no other gods. As in these other creation stories, gods are fighting among themselves, titanic battles. It's the stuff of adventure movies. We also know from the scriptures that God is not a part of his creation. He is separate from the creation. The earth, the world, is not made from stuff that's left over from fights between these gods or from the dead bodies of defeated gods, as we see in some of these pagan myths about creation. We also know from the Bible that creation is very, very good. This statement is made over and over and over again in the book of Genesis. And the pinnacle of creation, the very apex of creation, is the human person, you and me, created in the image and likeness of God. Now, with some of these other groups, the human person really doesn't matter very much in their creation stories. They're almost seen as nuisances on the planet. But in Genesis, we, human beings, are the crown of creation. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. It's our brand new mini-series, Old Covenant Controversies. Now, it's been said that God has authored two books, the Book of Scripture and the Book of Creation. In Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And it goes on. It's just a beautiful, beautiful psalm. So it is true that the very creation testifies to God's care, not only for all creation in the general, but for the human person particularly. Listen to this quote from Dr. Craig Evans. He says, quote, "Thanks to modern science, we can appreciate how well-made, protective, and nurturing our planet is, that our planet is warmed by the sun that is just the right size. A sun that emits higher than average photonic energy, but lower than average levels of dangerous radiation. This means that our sun has what it takes to support life, but at the same time, not destroy it. Our planet and the other planets in our solar system have stable orbits. Now, there are irregular orbits, erratic orbits of planets in other solar systems. If we had that, that would pose great danger to life on planet Earth. Our planet is protected by several large gaseous planets like Jupiter, Saturn, and Neptune. Now, they shield us from catastrophic impact by asteroids. Our planet also has an optimal rotation, an ideal tilt of its axis in an orbiting moon. That is just the right distance from the Earth. It travels at an optimal speed. It energizes the tides, stabilizes the Earth's rotation period. It's this fine-tuning of our world that we are so heavily weighing against atheistic theories of random chance." End of quote. He also talks about more fine-tuning that the planet Earth has really undergone, the liquid molten center of the Earth that actually permits continental drift, tectonic plate movements. Without that, we wouldn't even have any mountains on the planet. In fact, most, if not all, of the land on planet Earth would be underwater if it wasn't for this. The core of the Earth is highly metallic. It creates magnetic poles that stabilize the atmosphere. And that protects us from deadly radiation from outer space and even from our own sun. Our planet also has enormous amounts of water without which complex life would not be possible, period. So these are only some of the features of our amazing, incredible planet. And there are many more that we're not going to have time to talk about. This is what's really encapsulated by Genesis when it says that God looked at everything that he had made and behold, it was very, very good. Genesis 1:31. All right, well, now it's time to start asking deeper questions about whether or not there is any conflict between science and faith when it comes to the creation of the human person, especially when it comes to evolutionary theory. I just want to say at the outset here, I have no dog in this fight. There are many theists, there are many committed Christians who say that on the basis of science, they believe that the way God brought us to this point was through an evolutionary process. And there are others who, again, also on scientific grounds, they don't believe in evolution. At least they don't believe in macroevolution. Where you personally come down on this, I can't figure that out for you. I can't do your homework on this for you. You're going to have to investigate it yourself. Look at the arguments and see where you come down. But what I am going to argue is that however God brought the human body into existence, and by the way, just as a sidebar, he could have done it through an evolutionary process. This would not necessarily be in contravention of what Scripture says. In fact, in the book of Genesis, it talks about the fact that God made the first man, Adam, out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into his nostrils. He became a living soul. Now, how God made Adam's body out of the dust of the earth, that could have been an evolutionary process, for example. But that's not what I want to focus on right now. What I want to talk about at this moment is the living soul part of things. You know, as Evans talks about, very often people want to compare human life to the lives of animals. And though we do share a lot of characteristics with animals in certain ways, in ways that truly matter, we're vastly different. Now, you might have heard that they say that apes, chimpanzees have a DNA overlap with humans of 96%. We share 96% of the same DNA. But that 4% that is different makes all the difference in the world. Chimps, apes, they don't have the brain capacity for abstract thinking. No ape sits around wondering what the meaning of life might be. They don't propose a treatise about this, what the future might hold. They don't spend time thinking about that either. They don't ask the big questions of life. They don't even know that there are big questions to ask. Now, in the Catholic faith, we're concerned about the transcendentals, truth, goodness, and beauty. Only humans care about these things. Animals don't compose symphonies. They don't contemplate whether a given act is moral. They don't look at injustice and ask, how could God allow such a thing? The problem of evil. This is not something that happens in the animal kingdom, but only with human persons. You know, there is a famous atheist by the name of Anthony Flew. You might have heard of him. Some years ago, he essentially lost, a famous debate to Dr. Gary Habermas about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, eventually, Anthony Flew became a theist before his death. He came to believe in a God. Based on what? The findings of modern science. Now, his fellow atheists, who claimed to be very open-minded, they all turned on him. They made him a laughingstock, said he lost his mind in his old age. Well, I don't think so. You know, research that's going on these days with neuroscience, even studying near-death experiences, severely damages materialist views that are out there. There were only physical beings. So this concept of the soul, it's very interesting. Science is getting really close to being able to prove something like what we might call a soul. Well, we'll have to leave it there until the next episode on Old Covenant Controversies. We'll continue next time to look at the question of evolution. Is the Bible in conflict with science on that? And don't forget that later in this short mini-series, we're going to look at exciting topics like, did these things really happen in history? Major events of the Old Covenant. We're going to be looking at the question of God and violence and also human relationships and sexuality, morality. Is it changeable? Is it malleable? Is the Bible out of touch on these topics today? It's going to be a really exciting series. I hope you'll enjoy it. Hope you'll join me tomorrow. Now it's time to open up the Faith Explained mailbag. Okay, today's question comes to me from Kelly in San Diego, listening on the Relevant Radio app. And don't forget, you can also send me your question by emailing faith@relevantradio.com, F-A-I-T-H, faith@relevantradio.com. Or you can also get it to me on Twitter. You can follow me at Cale Clark. We also have a show account at Faith Explained, one for the Cale Clark Show, too, at Cale Clark Show. At any rate, Kelly says, Cale, thank you so much for your two shows on Relevant Radio. I'm learning so much. You've often talked about archaeological discoveries relating to the New Testament, but what can you tell me about what archaeology has found to buttress what we know about the Old Testament? Well, that's a really good question, and it really fits in with this recent series that we're doing on the book of Exodus and also Old Covenant Controversies. And I'll talk a little bit more about this when we do the episode on history. Did these things really happen? But one of the people that I spent a lot of time in the Holy Land with doing archaeology was Dr. Craig Evans. And he often talked about in his lectures how Napoleon Bonaparte, he really was the guy who got biblical archaeology going. When he invaded Egypt way back in 1798, he and his forces, they really tried to excavate, they tried to study materials at an archaeological level. Now, unfortunately, a lot of the soldiers, all they really did was loot. But properly speaking, the discipline of archaeology started to be practiced around the end of the 19th century. And really, it has become a full-fledged science. New methods, new technology has really helped in not only to find items of use from the past, but also to figure out what they mean. There was a professor by the name of Ron Hendel who wrote in an archaeology magazine some years ago about what biblical archaeology really means. And he said this is really a good definition. He said, biblical archaeology involves the rigorous correlation of textual data from the Bible and material evidence from archaeology, end of quote. That's bang on, absolutely. And we know that, of course, archaeologists are working all around the world right now trying to find these correlations. Great place to find things, a city dump. In an ancient city's dump and its garbage dump, that's where you can find all kinds of things to determine how the ancients lived, what they were eating, animal bones, who lived there, all kinds of documents, letters, things like that. Coins that help you date the site, what the religious ideas of the people were, who were they worshiping. That was often on their coins, on their money. So many things that we can find. Now, I do want to talk about really quickly a couple of Old Testament-related discoveries. And Kelly, that was really the heart of your question. You probably heard about the Rosetta Stone. Now, during archaeological excavation in Egypt, the French actually discovered this. And this happened near the town of Rashid, which is also called Rosetta, in 1799. What was this stone all about? It was inscribed in the year 196 BC on behalf of the Egyptian king known as Ptolemy V. Now, what's really intriguing about the Rosetta Stone is that there are three types of writing on it: ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, a writing called Demotic, and also Greek. So what this really did was it helped people to understand Egyptian hieroglyphics. Now, here's the inscription that was found in Greek. It says, "In the reign of the young god who has received the sovereignty from his father, the Lord of Crowns, who is exceedingly glorious, who has established Egypt firmly, who holds in reverence the gods, who has gained the mastery over his enemies, who has made the life of man to follow its normal course, the living image of Zeus, the son of Helios, Ptolemy, the ever-living," and then it goes on. So after the British defeated the French, the Rosetta Stone came into the possession of the British in the year 1801. It was put on display in the British Museum, and Evans talks about this in one of his books. It remains there to this day. Now, it was in 1803 that the text was first translated. So this was amazing because it actually helped us. The translation of Egyptian hieroglyphics enabled us to figure out some stuff from history about the Exodus. Now, I'll talk a little bit more about this when we do our episode on Old Covenant controversies about history. But during more excavations that happened in the 20th century, the beginning of the 20th century in Egypt, archaeologists actually found all kinds of inscriptions. Some of them went all the way back to the 12th or 13th century BC that actually mentioned the Hebrews, the presence of the Hebrews in the land. In fact, they were called in the inscriptions the Habiru. Now, scholars think this is all about the Israelites, the Hebrew people. Now, if this is correct, we have some extra biblical evidence, evidence outside of the Bible that supports the account of the fact that the Hebrews were there, buttresses what we know about the future Exodus, perhaps, as well. So you can find these inscriptions in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem and the Cairo Museum as well in Egypt. And by the way, they've found some other inscriptions and hieroglyphs that mention the Hebrew people that date all the way back to the 13th and 15th centuries BC, respectively. So incredible discoveries. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on in our series, Old Covenant Controversies. But we've run out of time for today. Thanks for joining me on the Faith Explained program. I'll be back later today for the live Cale Clark Show at 5 p.m. Central. I'll see you tomorrow on the Faith Explained at 12:30, or catch the podcast anytime, relevantradio.com, through the app, or wherever you get your podcasts. God bless you, and peace.